Thanks, Carl. Well, for those who haven't been aware of our series so far, that looks like a chapter right out of the blue, doesn't it? But look what comes next. What's chapter 20? Very famous, the Ten Commandments. One person says worship is just ordinary obedience to God in the everyday things of life. Another person says, I worship God best when I'm in some remote place up a mountain. Or another says, I worship God when I'm in my garden. Actually, I feel closest to him there. And another says, I can't imagine worshipping God anywhere but in a really ornate and beautiful church building with stained glass windows and a big organ. Ritual and ceremony are where worship really is at. And if you can get to a cathedral, well, then you've really made it. Another says, well, we worship God when we abandon ourselves to joy and let ourselves go in music and song in such a way that we can't help but rejoice. So fill a space with hundreds of people singing the same song to God. That's when God is really being worshipped. Well, which of those do you think is right? What is true worship? And is it okay to make up our own ideas about what worship is? Well, I hope that in looking at Exodus 19, we're going to leave here this morning not only understanding what God says true worship is, but perhaps some of us are going to really leave being able to worship God properly. And before we do that, let's pray. Thank you that we don't have to scramble around in the dark guessing what you're like and how we are to relate to you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, you revealed yourself to us in Scripture, and I pray now as we look at this portion of your word, we'd understand you and how best to relate to you. Amen. If you're on a journey, getting to a mountain range is pretty significant. For Israel, getting to Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai as it's sometimes called, was the big one for them. Remember, the Israelites are descendants of Abraham, his son Isaac, and his son Jacob. Remember, God called Jacob, changed his name, and called him Israel. So the Israelites are the sons in that line. They started off small, but 400 years later, and by this time in Exodus, there are approximately 2 million. Sometimes some people think 3 million of them. And they've just experienced God rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt. He's taken them on an astonishing journey through the desert to this mountain. But it's a mountain Moses has been to before. Anyone remember when? Yeah, Exodus chapter 3 verse 12, if you want to turn to it. It's there that God met him and spoke to him out of the bush that didn't burn up. The whole nation of Israel, he told him, will be brought back by you to this mountain. And it's there that you will worship me, he said to them. So there's God appearing to this 80-year-old man out of this bush that didn't burn, commissioning him to go to Pharaoh, the biggest and most powerful bully in the world, to go and rescue this nation. And not surprisingly, Moses heads up a long list of leaders who said, who me? But God's response was, chapter 3, verse 12, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out to Egypt, out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And here they are. Moses must have taken a big long think at that point, but then time has passed and astonishingly they've been brought there. They arrive at Sinai and they're now camped in front of the mountain. So God has kept his promise to Moses, and he finally knows that he was the man for that job because they've arrived. What's next on the agenda? What does God want to teach them next? Well, he wants to teach them about the worship of God. He summons Moses and tells him how it's all going to happen. He speaks amazing, wonderful words right now. So back to chapter 19, because what we have here is the pattern for all true worship. What Moses is told to pass on to the people of God, verses 4 to 6, will set the boundaries and point out the highs and heights of human worship of God. If you want to know what worship is, then here is the template. Let me read these verses to you. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And the first thing I want to raise from those verses there is that true worshippers are people whom God has saved. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now what needs to happen here is God needs to save us before we can worship him. Before God tells them anything else about the way they are to relate to him, he says in effect, remember what I've done for you. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, grace is a great Bible word. We use it a fair amount, but I don't know it's properly understood. To put it simply, it is undeserved, free gift. That's what grace is, given to those who don't deserve it. And we might be thinking, well, hang on, there's no such thing as a free gift, a free lunch. Well, yes, there is. If you've ever given something to somebody on the streets who looks like they're in need of money or help or food, you've given that not because they've done some work to earn it, but just simply out of grace. It's a free gift given to those who've done nothing to earn it. Now, the Israelites could hardly miss this point in verse 4, because what it's doing is summarizing the whole of the Exodus journey up till now. They'd been in the middle of the rescue. They'd seen God's power at work, seen the plagues fall on Pharaoh with their own eyes, seen the Red Sea parted, been fed miraculously, and they'd been brought safely to the mountain. Now, I love the scene at the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I think it's in the Return of the King, where Frodo and his mate Sam are stranded on a rock, and there's molten lava all around them, and they are rescued by what? Massive, giant, fantastic eagles. And it's a great moment in the film where they're taken away safely on eagle's wings. And that came to mind as I was reading this. And I think that is the picture, not precisely of giant eagles, but of the safety that there is in God's protection and his care for Israel. That's what he did for them in bringing them to that place. But the most significant aspect of this statement so far is that it was all God's initiative. It was all God. He singled out the rescuer, Moses. He organized all the meetings with Pharaoh. He led them through the sea. He provided for them. And verse 4 is a statement about what God has done. He's saying, look how I've loved you. A little later on in Israel's history, Moses would remind the people, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. You've done nothing to deserve it. You weren't special in any sense other than God chose to love you. Now get that straight, Moses is saying. God is saying to Moses to tell the people, before I tell you anything else about me, God takes the initiative, and that now means that you can worship him. True worshippers are people whom God has saved. Well, what does that mean for us? Here's what I think it means. True worship will only be possible for those who've been on the receiving end of a free gift from God that they don't deserve. So unless a person realizes he's needed saving, God has taken the initiative in doing so and responded to that rescue, no matter what they think they're doing, on top of a mountain, or in their garden, or even in church, it will be futile shooting in the dark. It will not be true worship. Well, what do we need saving from, we might ask? Well, the answer then was Egypt, wasn't it? The mighty slave power. The answer now for us is sin. Our deliberately leaving God out of our lives and living in his world as though we're God. We need God's rescue from that way of life and from the consequences of it. And the New Testament describes the rescue God does here as one entirely of grace. Nothing we've done to deserve it. No amount of church going, no amount of moral living can warrant God's mercy being given you. It is entirely out of love. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It's by grace you've been saved. And that means the point at which a person becomes a Christian is not marked by some achievement of a stage on a moral ladder. It's achieved entirely by God's mercy and then receiving a free gift that they don't deserve. A free gift given, in effect, to a dead person. Now, dead people do not move. They cannot lift a worshipping finger towards God until God makes them alive. That's the emphasis here. It's the emphasis back in Exodus. It's the emphasis in the New Testament as well. But those who've been saved, who've been made alive, who've been rescued and forgiven, that's when the business of true worship begins. And what will it then look like? Well, God saves this people and then says, verse 5, Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, and he'll go on. So what is true worship? It's full obedience and the keeping of God's covenant. True worshippers are saved people. And true worship is saved people living life God's way. What God does always precedes what he commands. To put it another way, we are saved to serve. Look at the giant visual aid of Exodus. God doesn't set out his rules and a way of life for his people to live while they are still in slavery in Egypt. He doesn't give them the Ten Commandments while they're still slaves. He saves them out of that, gets them to the place where they can then have a relationship with him and says, now this is how I want you to live. It's exactly the same for us. God saves a person out of sin, forgives them, and then says, now here's a way to enjoy the blessing of a right relationship with me. I'm calling you, he says, out of Egypt, now to live a life that is fitting. This is who you'll be to me, he says, verse 5. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, what he's saying is, I've singled you out. I've set you by my side. You're my favorites. How do you mean? Well, verse 6, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A whole kingdom of priests? You might ask. A holy nation? You have to be kidding. Well, no, God is saying here, and the emphasis in the Old Testament is, that the priest is the one who has a privileged access to God. And I'm going to give you all that access. You all will be with me in that closeness. Not just a few priests. I mean, he would set up the tabernacle system and there would be still that separateness of priests. But here he's saying, you will be for me a nation of priests. A holy nation. Now, holy means set apart, special. And the point of that true worship then being save people living God's way is this: obeying him comes after being saved. Now, the world has it topsy-turvy, doesn't it? It has it back to front. It says this, it's what it thinks about Christianity. You need to live a moral life in order to get close enough to God that he'll accept you. You need to serve in order to be saved, to do stuff, to get right with God. I've got to be a better person than I am, and if I live up to some sort of moral standard, then God will accept me. And sadly, that's a view of Christianity and religion that's been sold at many schools and in much portrayal of Christianity. But it's so wrong. And here's the reason. Here's our evidence for that. Many people hear about that. Maybe they give it a go even. I'll try for a week or a month or a year or until I'm 16 or until I really get fed up trying and realize I can't. And then they give up and just say it doesn't work. And of course it doesn't work because it's not the way God has made us to work. There's no way any of us will ever earn a place in God's books, good books. So who are God's people these days? Who are the real Christians, the true worshippers of God? Well, aren't they people who have their lives totally in order? People who manage to get their kids to school on time, leaving the home with an atmosphere of peace between them and their spouse. People who aren't in debt, people who never watch the television too late, people who never find themselves wishing for a different set of circumstances. The answer is no. Christians are people in all of those circumstances, and better and worse, because the way they've lived and what they've done isn't the issue. It's what God has done for them that is. They've recognized and received God's rescue. And so in the midst of all those ins and outs of life, they'll be seeking to respond in gratitude to the rescuer and live the life he wants them to live. They'll want to obey him. And so when a person realizes just how much God has done for them, how much it cost the Father to give his only Son, then they will have new ears to hear his commands. Then will hunger and thirst after the right way of life that God wants us to live. And we'll find ourselves swimming upstream against the culture most of the time, won't we? Against our habits, against things that are unhelpful for us, and we'll be choosing instead to seek not only to honour our Saviour by our thoughts and actions, but to give him the glory and enjoy those blessings that he holds out to us. And so the whole of life will have been transformed as much, if not more so, than somebody who's been rescued and survived a near-death experience. Did you read about that guy in the papers this week, the chap who was rescued in the South Atlantic? Single-handed, round-the-world sailor, a thousand miles from shore, his keel fell off, his boat was sinking, somebody turned back and rescued him. He has said in the papers this week that he's got a whole new view of life now. Having come so close to death, he now sees every moment he is alive as precious, and he wants to make a difference with it. Now, it's like that, only much greater for the true worshipper. The one who's been saved by grace and through faith in Christ will want to know how to live a new life. They're not relieved of the struggles and the difficulties of life. God never promises that. But they will have a life that they didn't have before, and a means of facing those struggles and difficulties in ways they couldn't have done before. This is the end of an email I got from a friend this week. David Buckingham, some of you may remember him. His wife Kendra has got pretty advanced cancer, and he's facing the very real prospect of raising 5 kids on his own. This was chemotherapy course number 7 of a probable 10. The next one's on what our English friends call Boxing Day, and what we call Too Many Boxes Day. If it all continues as planned, we'll be done with chemo in early February, and we'll then get on with surgery and then 6 weeks or so of radiation treatment. And that'll be the finish line for treatment, or maybe just half time. Or maybe there will be no quarters or halves at all, and we'll be moving towards a different kind of finish line. And that sort of brings us to one of the wonderful lessons the Lord is using this season in our life to remind us of again, finish lines. We always seem to think that there'll be finish lines. Just wait till I can drive. Just wait till I finish school. Just wait till I get married. Just wait till I retire. And as we live each day, really having no idea of when Kendra's treatments will end, and honestly, no idea when Kendra's life on earth will end, we keep coming back to the real goal. It's not to reach some arbitrary finish line, but know Christ more fully, and to live each day, each week, each month, each year, in a way that brings glory to him. To glorify God and enjoy him forever, it doesn't get much clearer than that, and life couldn't get better than that. What an amazing testimony of someone who believes in the rescuer and is living a life of obedience to him. Saved people will want to obey God. That is worship. It's not the limits of worship, but it's the heart of worship. And strikingly, the people hear the covenant renewed, back to the chapter, verse 8, and they say, "We will do everything the Lord has said." "I will," they say, much like the commitment made in a wedding vow. We know they'll fail again and again. However, the story of that failure and the way it's finally resolved is the best story in the world. But for now, the covenant is renewed, and Moses brings their answer back to the Lord at the end of verse 9. True worshippers are saved people. True worship is saved people living life God's way. But the rest of the chapter is there to teach us this. True worship is worship of a holy God. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now just have a look, we'll have a bit of a break here for a few moments, at the rest of chapter 19 and try and answer the question, why does this rest of the chapter 19 happen? Why doesn't he go from having renewed the covenant and the people saying, "Okay, we'll do what you say," why doesn't he then launch into what they should do? Chapter 20. What's going on in that rest of chapter 19? So just talk with your neighbour and see if you can spot in that passage what the answer to that question is. Why is verses 9 to 25 there? What lessons are they supposed to learn from them? Bit of a breather. Okay. Any suggestions from the floor? That's helpful. Yeah. Well, I think those points that you brought out will come out This is all there. If you noticed, it's consecrate yourselves, wash your clothes. Those instructions Lucy mentioned about not even going close to the mountain. Come up three times, verse 12, verse 21, and verse 24. Not because the mountain's special, but because God is holy. And I don't know what you thought of verse 13. Anyone who touches this mountain is to be stoned or shot. That sounds pretty excessive, doesn't it? Well, it only sounds excessive because we don't realize how holy God is. And then God does appear to the Israelites. And he knew about shock and awe long before the Americans did. Thunder and lightning and a loud trumpet blast that keeps getting louder. Anybody been overflown by a military jet at low level before? I nearly had a heart attack. It was horrendous. I was on an estuary in a boat, and it was a very gentle breeze, and then it felt like a nuclear bomb had gone off or something. I was in the bottom of the boat, virtually knocked out of it because it was so loud, and it was a jet flying over about 50 feet at 500 miles an hour. But I can imagine something like that. Absolutely terrifying. The mountain wrapped in smoke. God descended on it in fire. The earth quaked. And the response of the people is very real, old-fashioned fear. Verse 16, everyone who was in the camp trembled. Why such a display? Why such an exclusion zone? Well, it's there for their own good, wasn't it? A holy God and ordinary human beings do not mix. Do you remember the eclipse? Did you ever get a good view of it? I presume if you got a good view of it, it was a reflected view. And there are all those very strong warnings, weren't there? Don't look straight at the sun. And definitely don't get your binoculars out and look at the sun. Because the effect of the sun's rays on a human retina for even a second is devastating. And no more can we look at the sun and come away unscathed than we can go close to a holy God and come away unscathed. Some people did look at the sun unprotected and ruin their sight for life. How much worse to look on the holiness of God in a way that he hasn't given us to. Only Moses and Aaron, God's mediators with privileged access, can go up. Something's being taught there. And it must have been awesome. We're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21, the sight was so terrifying that Moses himself said, "I'm trembling with fear." Our God is a consuming fire. There is fire on this mountain. That's what God is like. It isn't shock and awe in order to produce terror. He's just saying, this is who I am. It's a reminder about who he is, and it's a timely one for us, isn't it? It's just what happens when the Holy God descends and speaks to his people. He says, here is who I am. But look across to 20, verse 20. Can you read it out, Lucy?
Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning."
Now, I wonder if it's people would guess from our lives that we believe in a God who is holy and utterly awesome like this. Sure, that's not everything he is. He's, of course, a loving God, and he's a merciful God. And we see that clearly in the death of Jesus on the cross. But have we lost sight of just how holy God is in the way we relate to him? I think we see it in the loss there is in the way we think about God. God is almighty rather than almighty, somebody's put it. Perhaps we see it in the way we sing. We aim to sing God-centered songs, God-honoring songs. And what we sing shapes the way we think about God. But doesn't our culture have Pepsi Light and Philadelphia Light? But if we sing songs thoughtlessly or inappropriately, we may be well doing God Light. We need to be careful what we sing, and I trust that we are. And I think most of all we see it in our attitude to sin, don't we? We find it hard to resist sin for so many reasons. Why? Well, it may simply be that we just don't sense how holy God is and how awful an offence sin is to him. We don't often study chapters like Exodus 19. The purpose of chapter 20, verse 20, well, chapter 19, and then explained in 2020, is that we might not sin. Here is the holy God presented to you, that you might realize who he is and not sin. So if you're tempted to gossip or gripe, we need to say to ourselves, our God is a consuming fire. Or if you're tempted to fiddle your expenses, or just play a bit fast and loose with your cash in an unhelpful way. Say to yourself, no, our God is a consuming fire. Or if there's something that you find yourself watching unhelpfully on the television, or feel tempted to click onto on the internet, no, our God is a consuming fire, should be the way that we think. God's holiness was meant to be an antidote to sin. And in the hour of temptation, then we should remember God's holiness. Isn't that amazing, that paradox in chapter 20, verse 20? Don't be afraid. I've done this to you so that you will be afraid. It's a right fear of a holy God that will lead us not to sin. True worship is the people who've already been saved. True worship is the obedience that flows from that rescue. And it's for our good and to keep us from sin that we are to dwell on the holiness of God. We're to fear the God who has rescued us because he is utterly, wonderfully, magnificently, beautifully, awesomely holy. Now I hope that thought will stay with us this week. If we know God's rescue, may the holiness of God be a massive comfort to us, a wonderful encouragement to us. And if we've yet to respond to that mercy, may the holiness of God be the spur we need to find out more. Let's remember, true worshippers are those who are saved people living the life God wants us to.